few verses of this chapter tonight. The study of this book has been a blessing to my heart. I hope it is as much a blessing to you as it is being to me. And I hope that it is encouraging your heart to the same degree that it's encouraging mine. If you want something that will feed your soul, meet your need, encourage your heart, instruct you for daily living, study the Word of God. There's no other way that you can get what you can find here anywhere else. Now, we're going to read the first five verses of chapter 2, have a word of prayer, and then we need to consider a very important influence that the context has here on these thoughts that we'll have tonight. Let's read the first five verses of chapter 2 together. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, Father, we need to see a demonstration of Thy power tonight. Lord, we're not asking that You would give us enticing words of man's wisdom, nor that You would help me to preach in such a way that folks would be impressed with my abilities to speak, but that they would see here tonight as the Word of God is proclaimed and made clear through Your power, that the power of the Holy Spirit is working in hearts. Lord, this is the evidence that we pray for this evening. And I pray, Lord, that You'd begin to work even now in the hearts of all of these people who are here tonight. Lord, minister to our needs and feed us from the Word tonight. Draw us close to Thee and show us our willfulness and our sin. And show us what we ought to be doing as we draw near to Thee. Lord, give me the fullness of Thy power and Spirit and work in the lives of each person here. There may be someone here tonight unsaved. There may be a Christian here who's not in fellowship with Thee. Lord, draw those close to Thee. Bring conviction. Give instruction by Thy Word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I believe that when we consider the thoughts of this particular passage, that the context is critical. It would be very easy for us to study these five verses right here and presuppose that Paul's methodology that he's using in these verses is a keystone for us to be using or a benchmark to be using for every opportunity for proclaiming the truth that we might find. But I believe we need to understand the circumstances in which Paul is preaching, because there are other circumstances in which he takes a different approach. There are times when he's more harsh, when he's more gentle, when he's more instructive. But here he says, among you, I determined not to know anything except Christ crucified. And so he says, I have a specific objective that I'm trying to accomplish, trying to reach here in Corinth. Review with me again. Now, we did this morning. I want you to get it again because it's so crucial for us to understand some things. And if we can learn the context of the messages being given in 1 Corinthians and learn them well, when we come to those passages which have provided the greatest controversy in the church today, those passages concerning marriage, those passages concerning spiritual gifts and things like that, we'll be able to understand them more clearly if we've laid this foundation here. Some of the greatest heresy and most flagrant foolishness that's taking place in the so-called church today is taking place on the basis of proof texts in 1 Corinthians. And it's because folks don't fully understand the context in which many of these comments were made. So I think it's necessary for us to go back and review one more time for our purposes tonight the context. Go back with me to chapter 1. See that he's saying here in verse 2, under the church of God, which is at Corinth. And remember that in the grammar of this particular statement right here, he's implying something more than he is in his greeting to other churches in other epistles in the New Testament. He's not merely saying, hello, how are you? Get ready to get my message. He's saying, listen, you are the church which is at Corinth, but there's too much of Corinth in you and not enough of you in Corinth. All of that's wrapped up in this second verse, and we studied that thoroughly a couple of weeks ago. He said, now look, you're supposed to be influencing the city, but the city is influencing you. You're becoming like the thing that you're supposed to stand against. And so he begins to address those problems, and it's to that group of people that he makes the comments that follow. He talks about divisions. He says in verse 10, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, and that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Can you conceive of such a condition in the church today? I mean, can you imagine having that kind of unanimity today? in the church. I mean, all of the believers. Can you conceive of having that kind of unanimity even in a local church? It's an amazing thing. But that's God's will for us as believers. Now, what are some of the things that he addresses here in this chapter 1, then, that causes them not to have that kind of unanimity? Well, the first thing that he deals with here is a division or schism among them related to loyalties to men. Some say, I am of Paul. Some, I am of Apollos. Others, I am of Cephas. And some, I am of Christ. And we've seen that perhaps those same four groups exist in our churches today. Some say, I am of Paul, claiming to be the true soul winners, those who are really reaching others for Christ. Some say, I am of Apollos. We are the educated elite. We know the deep meanings of the things of God. Others say, I am of Cephas. We are the true children of Abraham. We're the Hebrew of the Hebrew nation. We're the inheritors of the promise. We're separated from that which is worldly, etc., etc., etc. And others very piously say, why, we're not of anyone, we're of Christ. You see. And so we have that same attitude prevailing today. And those same groups, and probably some others, because we have more than just these four men today. And so he said, look, don't be followers of men. Be proclaimers of the word. Be preachers of the gospel. And so in verses 18 through 25, he talks here about the preaching of the cross and how it is to them that perish foolishness. They can't understand it. But he said, if you'll just preach the gospel like you find it in the power of the Spirit and let it have its effect on men, you'll have the kind of unanimity that you desire. You know the reason we have divisions and so many different denominations and every kind of name of church that you can imagine today? Because somebody got away from the main business of evangelizing the lost and edifying the saints and completing or perfecting the saints for the work of the ministry, and they got off on their particular little thing over here that they like, and they made that the cardinal doctrine of their faith. Now, God says, don't be like that. He said, listen, I want you to have a bond of unity here in the Spirit, and I want you to work together. And you're following men, you're following your own preconceived notions, you're getting away from the main emphasis of preaching. And then he comes down here and says, and not only that, if you have any tendency at all to respect men, just take a good close look at yourselves if you want to find out what kind of men I use. And that's what we learned this morning. And isn't that a humbling thought? Well, God doesn't choose many mighty men, not many noble men, not many intelligent men. He chooses folks like us. That's exactly what he says. Consider yourselves. See your calling. Take a good look at yourselves. And if we ever get to the place where we think that God is looking for a few of the intelligentsia, or he's looking for folks with IQs above 200, or he's looking for folks of noble birth and great inheritance, or he's looking for folks of great importance in the community, let's just look around at ourselves for a few minutes. Now, this is the crowd that God's interested in using. And there are not too many of us here that fit that description, are there? Now, some of you are pretty important people, and some of you are pretty noble people, and some of you are pretty smart people, but the rest of us, you know, it's just not that way. We're just common, ordinary folks that God got a hold of one day and gave us a job. You see, God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the world's wisdom. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And that's his message here. And why? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So that we won't be saying, boy, I'll tell you, God really caught a big one when he got me. Yes, sir. You see, now that's the very thing that God's trying to help us avoid. And so then he comes to chapter 2, and Paul begins to exhort these people in the first five verses especially here, and on into the next chapter also, about what I'm going to call ignorant wisdom. You see, those terms are contradictory. Yeah, I know. But that's what we're going to call our message tonight. Ignorant wisdom. Willfully not knowing certain things so that other things might be made plain. I heard a fellow say one time, I'd rather be guilty of not knowing so much than knowing so much that wasn't so. I believe that's what he's saying here. There are some things that Paul didn't even deal with so that he'd be able to deal with the main business. And I want us to consider each of these five verses tonight, and we'll see something here from each verse. The first verse, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Here, in the context of a preacher or an apostle preaching to a carnal group of people trying to build a church in Corinth, we see this preacher's method. Now, we're not suggesting that this is the method for all peoples at all times, but it was Paul's method for Corinth. And this is important for us to know because later on, we'll have to come back to some of these truths as we study this book together. His method here is in two ways. I believe first by example. He says, and I. Now, that's not a mere connective with the chapter before. He's saying, listen, I'm expecting you to do this, and I myself have done this. It's a very emphatic construction here. He says, and I, me too. Hey, I did the same thing I'm asking you to do. And Paul is constantly making these statements in Scripture here to those that he's teaching. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am a follower of Christ. The things which you have heard and seen in me, so do, and so on. Listen, we ought to be able to say to those that we're trying to influence for the Lord, follow my example. I'll never forget a message that I heard over Bob Jones when I was a student there. I believe it was the pastor from Lebanon, Sadaka, is that his name? And he said, you say I can't be like Jesus. And I said, that's right. He said, be like Paul. And I said, oh, yeah. You might not be able to be like Jesus either, but you know we can be like Paul, can't we? Paul was a man just like us. We can be like him, can't we? And Paul said, and I, brethren, okay, me too, applies to me too. And I, as your preacher, stand here tonight and say, and I, brethren, this applies to all of us, these truths that we're talking about, this business of not being a respecter of persons and a longer for the wisdom of man, but listening for that which is enabling us to glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom. So the twofold method that Paul used at Corinth was first, example, and second, explanation. Explanation. Unto you the testimony of God. The word testimony means literally to bear witness. Simply to explain what you've seen and what you've heard. If you were called to be a witness in a court trial, you would go in, you would take your oath, you would sit down, and then you would explain what you have seen and what you have heard. You would merely explain the facts from your point of view. That's what Paul's saying here. He gave testimony. He explained, and he lived an example. That was his method. Now, that's simple, isn't it? All of us ought to be able to do that, shouldn't we? You say, well, I've never studied Greek. I don't know what all these words mean. You can live an example before your neighbors and your co-workers, and you can explain what God's done in your heart and what God is doing for you day by day through His Word, can't you? You can have an example, and you can explain. He said, not with speech or wisdom. The word speech here means the presentation of facts, and the word wisdom in this context means the understanding of facts. It wasn't my ability to speak to you, nor my ability to frame things in concepts that were understandable to you that I used to testify. It was simple testimony, simple bearing witness of the things of God. Now, all of us ought to be able to do that. Every person here ought to be able to present their testimony in such a way that the gospel is made plain. Everybody here that's saved has a testimony. Everybody can bear witness of how God saved them. You say, well, I don't know if I can make the gospel plain. Well, how did it happen to you? Huh? You can tell what God did for you, can't you? You can bear witness of what took place in your heart. Now, I know that all of us are not going to have the same experience, but if that's what you've got, brother, you better use it. You better hang on to that. I've told you before, I won some folks to the Lord when I was a baby Christian. I didn't know enough Scripture to do anything. I knew what had happened to me when I was saved. 3 weeks on sheer zeal and a couple of verses of Scripture, I won a fellow to the Lord. Now, I didn't know how to explain. If he'd asked me a bunch of questions, I don't know what I'd have said to it. If he'd have gotten off into some of the things we get off into now, I probably would have bogged down and wondered if I was saved. But the Lord was good to me, and I just gave him my testimony. And the guy said, man, I want some of that. You see? And that's what Paul did. He just told what God had done for him. He lived an example, and he gave an explanation. In verse 2, we see the preacher's message. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. His message, then, excluded knowledge. He took that wisdom and knowledge which he had and laid it aside for the Corinthians to be able to give the simplicity of the gospel to them. Now listen, friend, Paul had the knowledge. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. The man knew whereof he spoke. He knew the Old Testament Scriptures. He was a doctor of the law. He was an educated man. He could have tied those fellows in knots with his logic and in Scripture and his ability to have wisdom. But he made up his mind that he was going to exclude that knowledge. Now, he used it elsewhere. When he was in Athens preaching, take a look at the way he preached to those fellows. He came to them as a scholar because they were scholars, as a philosopher because they were philosophers. But here in Corinth, what were they? Carnal babies. Even after they got saved, he still talked to them as carnal babes, and even calls them that in this epistle that we're studying. And he gave them the simple truth of the gospel. Isn't that a precious thought? Friend, I believe we have here a method and a message which will work in just about any context. I believe if we live an example and give a simple explanation of what God's done for us, and then exclude our own knowledge and exalt Christ, that's the second part of it, of his message, I believe we'll see some results, don't you? I determine not to know anything among you, what? Save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he excludes his own knowledge and he exalts Christ. Christ and him crucified. This word crucified here is in the present perfect tense. It means Christ the crucified, or the crucified one. And we sing a song about that. What it means is the one who was crucified and the effects of which crucifixion remain to this day. Isn't that a precious thought? That means that you and I, when we identify in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, can have his atonement effective for us today, even though that took place 2,000 years ago. That's what that phrase means. Christ crucified, effective for all of us. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Jesus Christ died for us. You know, when you're witnessing to somebody, if you get right down to that business of how you're going to deal with your sin, you know, you're really getting down to where the issue is. So often when we witness to people, they have this thing of, well, I go to church, and well, I pray, and God answers my prayer, but I give, and I've been baptized, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Suppose we were to ask the person, say, let me ask you a question. What are you going to do about your sin? What do you mean? I mean, what are you going to do about your sin? How are you going to pay for your sin? What do you mean, pay for my sin? Well, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. You've got to die to pay for your sin. Well, how do we do that? Well, you spend eternity in the second death in hell. Or you let somebody else die for you. Now, you can die in hell forever, or you can let somebody die for you. Now, how are you going to pay for your sin? Well, I'm going to go to church. Church die for your sins? Well, I'm going to get baptized. Baptistry doesn't die for your sins. Well, I'm going to get my money. Your money doesn't die for your sins. Somebody's going to die for you. You see? Jesus Christ and him crucified. Did you know the world hates that message? I probably told you about this before. When I was in the service, there was a chaplain, an unbelieving, ungodly, wicked, cigarette-sucking infidel. And he made this statement in front of our fellowship one day. I don't believe in bloody religion. Oh, that cut me like a knife. I thought, how in the world? I mean, who'd want to get up and sit through a boring church service if he didn't have any more belief than that? I mean, if I was that much of an unbeliever, I believe I'd sleep in on Sunday. Don't you? I'd have a day off. It was a profession to him. That was it. He wanted to keep his hands clean, wear a suit, and not have to have a lot of sense. I think that was probably the reason he was in the business. He doesn't believe in bloody religion. Listen, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish. When we start talking about a crucified, bleeding Savior to a lost generation, that sounds barbarian. That sounds like something from pagan days. The humanists of this day don't go in for this kind of preaching. But friend, that's exactly the message that Paul concentrated on. And that's the only one that's going to do any good. Why? Because somebody had to die for us. And if we don't accept Jesus' death on the cross for us, we'll die ourselves. Simple as that. The simple gospel for a sinful generation. That's what we ought to focus on. So we exalted Christ, who was the crucified one, once and for all. And then we come to the third verse. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And here we see the preacher's manner. I can identify with this. I remember the first time I ever preached. I wrote my sermon out word for word. And I looked at the paper and I read it to the people. It looked like an Oliver Green tract. I had all the points where I was supposed to yell in red. It was really something. You know, have you ever seen Oliver Green's tracts? They yell at you when you read them, you know. And you can just hear him, you know, coming through in those tracts. They're tremendous. But at any rate, I had my sermon all written out. And I got up in front of the people, and I understand this verse as a result of that, with much fear and trembling. And I don't think Paul's fear and trembling was probably the result of what my fear and trembling was. I was afraid I was going to get up and just mess up or faint or fall off the platform or or something. The pastor had a back problem, and he was in the hospital. He called me up during the week, and he says, "I'd like for you to preach this Sunday. You're called to preach, aren't you?" I said, "Yes, sir." I said, "But I don't know if I'm called this Sunday." He says, "Well, I'm calling you." And so, anyway, we went ahead and preached, and I loved it, and it was tremendous. And then he started letting me teach the adult Sunday school class. And I asked him, I said, "Brother Harper," I said, "what's the difference between preaching and teaching in Sunday school?" And he says, "When you're up, nothing." And so every time I'd preach in Sunday school, I was teaching, but I was preaching in Sunday school. But the preacher's manner here: "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." The weakness here, we're not sure exactly what the result of his weakness was. Probably it was the result of just exhaustion. Exhaustion was part of his manner. But excitement was also part of his manner. That's what the trembling implies. Paul had been on a missionary journey now up through Macedonia. He'd been in Athens and Thessalonica, and he had been through Lystra, where he'd been stoned, and a few other interesting things. And so now he's come down to Corinth, and he's just worn out. He's exhausted. He's been down to Athens trying to reach that bunch of philosophers down there, and they won't have anything to do with him, and all kinds of problems that he's had, and he's concerned about his churches, and he's just worn out. So the weakness here may refer to just being physically tired, just exhausted. Have you ever had a job to do for the Lord when you were tired? I remember when we were over in the other building, and we'd get to that third evening service, and my stomach muscles were beginning to get sore from pumping so much, and preaching. And I'd think, "Oh, Lord, I don't think I can go through another one." And I'd ask Pastor Swakowski, "Which one is this?" And "This is the last one." "Oh, praise the Lord." And there we'd go, Oh, boy. Those are exciting days. Someday we'll have an old-fashioned day. We'll just go over and do all that again someday. Wouldn't that be neat? And I'll let him preach. But that'd be great. And, those were exciting times. But they were exhausting times, too. And sometimes we get weary in well-doing, and we get tired. And Paul was here in a manner which was just one of exhaustion. And so he's coming tired, and there have been times when you've been tired and that you've had a spiritual responsibility to do. There have been times when you've been ready to go out on soul-winning visitation. You thought, I'm working so hard. I've got to have some rest. I think I'll just stay home tonight. Huh? I don't think I could be effective. I don't think I could be sharp enough to really, deal with those humanists tonight. I think I'll just stay home and relax and watch the television. Huh? Oh, yeah. No, Paul was tired too, but he still got the job done, didn't he? His manner was one of exhaustion and weariness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, he speaks of this weariness further. He says, "Therefore, when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears." We sing a stanza of "Just As I Am" that's based on that verse right there. Fightings without and fears within and so on. That's the way it is sometimes in the Christian life. Well, we're scared to death. We don't know what's going to happen next. We don't know where we're going to turn. Looks like things are falling apart. We're having conflicts with people, and we're afraid of what's going to happen. And we take a look at our own lives, and we think to ourselves, "I don't even know what I'm doing. Where do I go from here?" I'll tell you where you go: to a simple testimony of the grace of God. That always works. There's never any failure with that. Just say exactly what God left you here to say. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the fact that God could have saved you and taken you immediately to heaven the minute you got saved? But he chose to leave you here. Why? Huh? Oh, you're a little puppet on a string, and he wants to play with you and have a divine whim at your expense, right? Oh, no, God's not like that. He doesn't mock his creature. God didn't leave us down here to get even with us for our wicked past. God didn't leave us down here so that he could be amused with our flounderings in this wicked world. God left us down here because we got a job to do. What is it? Bear witness. Say, "But I'm exhausted." Okay, bear witness anyway. Bear witness in your exhaustion. "I was with you in much weakness and in fear and in much trembling." A similar verse is given to us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. It says there, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as much in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation." How? "With fear and trembling." I believe the implication here is that Paul was trembling because he recognized the awesomeness of his responsibility. There's a certain amount of fear and trembling which comes into our heart when we can no longer depend on our own skills and abilities. Have you ever gotten yourself in over your head someplace? I mean literally over your head someplace. Let me apply that illustration just a little further. I remember when I was just a boy, some relatives of mine took me to the ocean. I'd never been to the ocean before. I'd never seen that much water. I didn't understand about the ocean, about how the top of the water goes in while the bottom of the water goes out. And it's hard to stand up in that. And so I was out there, and all of a sudden I was kind of floundering around a little bit trying to keep my balance. And I reached down for the bottom of the ocean, and somebody took it. It wasn't there. And boy, I got scared. And I learned to swim all of a sudden. And I struggled my way over to where I could get my toes on the sand. And then I kind of bounced around on my toes a little bit while I kept my nose out of the water. And after a while, I got myself on some solid sand there. You know, that's real dependable. And I got my breath, and then I got in where I belonged. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Now, that's a literal situation. We've been in spiritual situations like that, too. In practical situations where we just got ourselves in over our heads. You know what your natural response is to that kind of a condition? Summed up here in these two words, fear and trembling. I don't believe that Paul's in over his head, but I'll tell you, if Paul was like me, I know what he was thinking. Listen, I have got the most difficult circumstances facing me here, he was saying to himself. There's a bunch of people here that if I were to match wits with them, I believe I could come out on top, but that's not going to get me anywhere. I mean, if I compare my intelligence to their intelligence, I could probably shut them down in a hurry. But if I do that, I'm just going to make enemies out of them. I've got to take all of my own skills and lay them aside over here, and now I've just got to trust the Lord and trust my testimony in Him. And Paul said, boy, I better have God's power on me. Oh, I better keep it pure. I better keep my wisdom out of it. I better make sure I don't interfere with it. I believe that the fear and trembling, the commentators back this up, the fear and trembling that Paul experienced here was the fear and trembling that he might not get the job done in Corinth. You know, that's a good kind of fear and trembling to have. You know, I have that kind of fear and trembling for this church right here. I take a look at what God's done here. And I look at this great crowd of people. And I look up at the Lord and I say, Lord, why don't you send somebody here that knows what he's doing? And then the Lord says, because I want you there. And I say, okay, Lord, you tell them. You see? And some of you fellows, when you get out in the ministry, you're going to know what I'm talking about. You're going to know. Oh, you say, well, yeah, preacher, I understand. No, you don't understand yet unless you've been there. I thought I understood too. I still don't fully understand. You see, have you ever dreamed you were drowning? It might be a similar sensation, but it ain't the same thing as when you're really drowning. You see? Dreaming you're falling, you know, off a cliff is okay because you can wake up and hit the covers. But when you're really falling, brother, that's a different situation. There's some fear and trembling that comes in our manner here. Now, what do we do while we're in fear and in trembling? Just keep on testifying, brother. Just keep on saying the truth. Here's what the Word says. Here it is right here. And that's tremendous. There's a great source of rejoicing in my heart when I stop and realize the fact that sometimes I find myself in this ministry, in this church, among you people, having to provide leadership in areas where I have never been in my life. I can always come back to this blessed book right here and give you the truth of the gospel and know that I'm doing my job. Oh, that's an exciting thought to me. That tells me there might be some hope. We might make it. We'll just stick with the main business, you see. So our manner, one of exhaustion, okay, but also one of excitement. Excitement that involves fear and trembling, but at the same time, getting the job done for the Lord. Then in verse 4, we see the preacher's means. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Oh, this is exciting here. His means were not enticing words. The word enticing means persuasive. One of my greatest temptations is to use my former skills in the ministry. I was in sales for a number of years, and I learned some interesting things in sales about how to get people to do certain things that I wanted them to do, whether they wanted to or not. That's not a real acceptable technique always to use in the ministry. When I was in college up in Kentucky, before I went in the service, I was on the debate team. The debate team, that was a tremendous thing. I think all preachers ought to have some debating experience. Anybody that's ever going to try to talk to anybody else ought to have debating experience. I'll tell you a bunch of my old debating stories sometime. Let me share one with you now. The fellow who was the captain of our debating team is now the president of that college that I attended. He was a sharp fellow, just a mind like a steel trap. Boy, you give him something, he's got it right now. But he didn't have a lot of class, you know. And he you know, he'd go around telling everybody we had a foolproof case, and then our sponsor would say, yeah, here's our fool to prove it, you know, and this sort of thing. And we would get ourselves in some circumstances. I remember the first debate I was ever against was against Georgetown, which is not Georgetown University, it's Georgetown College up in Kentucky. And I was to be the first negative speaker. That means I was right after the other guy, okay? Their guy gets up and presents his case, then I present our case. We didn't have a case. I didn't know what I was doing. I'd never been in a debate before. I'd practiced a little bit. And so I was with Jim Taylor. He's the fellow who's president of this college now. He said, okay, you go first negative. Take good notes. And just disagree with everything he says. I said, okay, got it. And so, all right, so I took good notes on what he said. And when I got all finished, I thought, is he done? I'm not ready. And I said, Jim, what am I going to do? He said, just relax. Take notes on what I say and repeat it. I said, okay, I'll try that. And so he got up and gave the first negative. Oh, it was beautiful. It didn't make any sense, but it really sounded good. Enticing words. Really, it didn't make any sense. We were arguing about whether we should substantially reduce our foreign policy commitments or some nonsense like that. It was in the 60s. And so here we were, going after this debate. Now the other guy gets up. He comes down and says, I think I got it, Jim. I said, you made these 3 points right here. I picked them up. Yeah, that's it. Okay. Now, just listen to what he says. Pick up a few of his facts and deny them and things like this and say that he misquoted. And okay, gotcha. And so I got up and I had 10 minutes. I took 6 minutes, and I couldn't think of anything else to say. You find it hard to believe, don't you? It hurts me when you look like that. But at any rate, I got up and I spoke for 6 minutes, and we won the debate. I couldn't believe it. All I did was got up and repeated what my partner said and just argued with the other guy a little bit. You know why? Because we got a hold of this technique called enticing words, persuasion. Nobody had ever heard of Cumberland College as far as debating was concerned. We came in third in the state that year. UK and Eastern wiped us out. And then we got in the southeastern region and all those lawyers from down at Emory, and they'd come in there with their wingtip shoes and their briefcases. Oh, brother, those guys were good. Jim, one time, oh, I shouldn't tell this. Jim, no, I'm going to tell you anyway. Jim, he actually said this. We were sitting at a restaurant in the Holiday Inn, and Jim goes over and he says, you guys are from Emory, aren't you? And they said, yes, we are. How'd you know? He says, I saw your class ring while you were picking your nose. And the guys took us apart the next day. Just took us apart. Made fools out of us. I said, Jim, don't ever do that kind of thing. Just shut up, will you? We had a lot of fun. But you know what? We learned how to use enticing words. We learned how to be persuasive. You see? I know, that's no class at all, is it? Guy's president of a college now. If I ever see him, I'm going to remind him of that. But you know, friend, you can get to the place where you can become persuasive and have no real basis of truth upon which to be persuasive. You can get to the place where you can influence people and have no real doctrine to be influencing them with, you see. Friend, if we get to the place where we're using enticing words or words that appeal and words that influence people's thinking, but we don't base them on the truth of the Word of God, oh, we're in dangerous territory right there. The preacher's means was not to use enticing words. Persuasion was rejected. Man's wisdom was rejected. You see, not argument, but evidence. That's what he said. I heard one time, I don't remember where I read this, but the commentator said, the man that has proof needs not to argue, but merely to present his evidence. Isn't that good? Now, suppose that, I mean, you got the evidence. You got the goods. Here it is right here. Did you ever catch one of your kids doing something? I mean, you told them not to get in the cookie jar, and you went up to the room, and there were the crumbs. Huh? I remember when I was about 4 years old, my brother and I, we always put out a garden every year. You know what kale is? They raise kale down here. I've never seen it too much at the grocery. Kale is good stuff. It's good greens. It's real dark green like spinach, and it's good and tasty. You can eat it raw in salads. You can cook it up. It's good stuff. And we always used to raise kale in our garden. It's a real, real dark green. And when you eat it, you know, your teeth turn green if you're eating it raw, really. And so my brother and I were down in the garden, and we were foraging among the kale there, and so we came back eating the kale. And so my mother just accosted us as soon as we hit the door. What have you boys been doing? Oh, we've been playing outside. And you've been in the garden. Oh, no, ma'am, we haven't been in the garden. You've been in the garden, she said. Now, we argued and we fussed and we complained. Mom, we haven't been in the garden. You know, now, we knew she hadn't seen us. It was down over the hill. We were behind the bushes. No way she could have seen us. She was in the kitchen. We knew we had her dead to rights. She marched us right in the bathroom, stood us in front of the mirror and said, smile. See what I'm saying? She had the evidence on us. She had the goods on us. And I stood there with my green teeth, embarrassed. Now, friend, that's exactly what's being spoken of here. Paul said, not with speech and preaching, not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, the evidence. Now, friend, listen. We can go out and tell folks all about Faith Baptist Church. Boy, we've got a church over here meeting in the grocery store. God's doing great things. Never been groceries like these before and all this kind of stuff. I mean, we can say all those kinds of cute little things. But if we don't see the power of God here in our midst, it's all a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. It's foolishness. It's vanity. We might as well close the doors and go somewhere else if we don't see God's power. And the same thing's true of your life. You can proclaim to be a Christian, sing all the songs, give all the money, dress up in suits, do what you want to. But if God's power is not in your life, what good is it? What good is it? If we don't really see answers to our prayers, if we don't see souls being saved as a result of our witness, if we don't see our families growing and being discipled by the Bible, what good is it? We've got to see the power of God. And that's what Paul said. His means was not to use enticing words, but evidence in his life. The word speech here refers to his manner of speaking. The word preaching refers to the matter of his speaking. So he didn't use in his content or in his style things that would necessarily appeal to the intellect or wisdom of man. He gave a demonstration of power. And folks could see in his life that God was doing something. And folks could see in the fruit of his ministry, as they saw themselves growing and others being saved and growing, that God was doing a good thing through Paul. And so he said, listen, that was my means among you. And then we come to verse 5, we see here his motive. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now friend, there it is right there. I believe that the reason that Paul used these means in this manner, with that message, in the particular method that he did there in Corinth, was for this motive right here. Do you know the word erudition? Can I use that word so my alliteration won't break and that way you can remember it? The word erudition means knowledge that you've gained by study. Knowledge that you've gained by reading. You hear of a man being a very erudite man. He's well-read. He's well-spoken. He knows the facts of the case. He says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, not in the erudition of men. You might be able to find a fellow who's a tremendous scholar who can entertain you for hours with his intellect. That doesn't mean that the man has an ability to stand on the power of God, nor that he will produce in the lives of others. Now, you know, it's not real fun, frankly, to preach this kind of a message, because I recognize that when I share these things with you tonight, I'm also asking you to apply the very principles that I'm teaching to what I'm doing. That's not comfortable. I hate to give somebody a tool with which to examine me while I'm giving them the tool. You know? The Holy Spirit does that to me all the time. And you preachers, when you fellows are finished with school and you're out in the ministry, you'll get under conviction in your study. That is an awful feeling. And you know, Lord, now I want to get this for the people now, you know. And all of a sudden the Lord just cuts you to the heart. And the Lord says, look, fella, the problem is yours. And I, like Paul must say, I can only give to you that which the Lord first gave to me. And so I'm suggesting to you tonight that the reason I know that some of these things that I'm sharing with you is because the Lord's already worked me over with them. And already said, look, what you need to be doing is not focusing on man's wisdom and on what you know in and of yourself and all this kind of thing, but focus on the power of God, that your faith should not stand. Not erudition, but edification. The word edification means to build a house. The house of God. Not this building, you people. The house of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. If we're going to build, what do we got to build on? The right foundation. The firm foundation. Our faith must stand in what? The power of God. What's the power of God? We learned it in the last chapter. Jesus Christ, the power and the wisdom of God. So our faith should stand then, not on the sinking and shifting sands of man's intellect, but on the power of God revealed in Jesus Christ. Friend, let me suggest something to you. If you try, you can't understand God. Did you know that? If you try, listen, try to understand omniscience. Take that one for a minute. All knowledge. God knows everything. Millions of people tonight are going to lift up prayers to God. He's going to hear every one of them individually and know that person and answer those prayers. Can you conceive of that? Can you understand that? Can you understand omnipotence? Can you understand the God who with the power of His mouth can speak and into existence appear the worlds? Can you understand that? I can understand that. Can you understand grace, righteousness, holiness? I can't understand God, but I can understand Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ became a man so that I might understand Him. He left heaven's glory and came down. God, as G. Campbell Morgan said, contracted to a span. Became a baby. Grew up among us. Lived His life here like us. Tempted at all points like as we are. Yet without sin. Now, I can't understand all there is to understand about His deity. But I can understand His humanity. And therefore, His deity revealed in His humanity. I can understand Jesus Christ. And therefore, in this power of God, which is Jesus Christ, my faith can stand. Now, what about yours? I believe that as you and I seek to minister to a perverse generation, we would do well to consider Paul's approach to the Corinthians. A motive, not of seeming learned, but of building the house of God. Means, not of enticing words, but of evidence and demonstration of the power of God. A manner, even though he was exhausted, he was excited about the ministry that God had given to him. A message which, although it excluded the knowledge of man, exalted Jesus Christ. A method of setting an example and giving an explanation day by day of the power of God in his life. I believe you and I do well to follow in his footsteps, don't you? Let's pray.